That was rich singing. I kind of wish we had like 7 or 8 or 10 songs today. That was wonderful. Wow. Easy for me to say because I'm not preparing them and doing all that. That's right. All right, we are back in John chapter 3. We've had a little break. But if you're just joining us, we've been in this Gospel of John study, and we took a little break after, kind of towards the end, really, after the John the Baptist portion of John chapter 3 there in 22 to 30. We took a few weeks off, and now we're diving right back in to finish off this chapter this morning. And this passage in John chapter 3 will continue to go in a different direction than teaching what God has done for sinful mankind in the sending of his Son. It's going to go in a slightly different direction, continue on that path. And John, the author, is going to wrap up this remarkable chapter. He's going to highlight the superiority of Christ's testimony and the consequences of receiving or rejecting that testimony. And so this means that no one can ever say Jesus is merely a good option to trust in, nor can Jesus simply be added to one's pre-existing life and belief system. That doesn't work. It's believing in Jesus and all of what he taught and only what he taught that will bring forth salvation. And so what's going to be abundantly clear as we work through this passage at the end of John chapter 3 is that any alternative sources of revelation or information for spiritual truth and guidance, these are horrendous substitutes for what Christ brings. In his words, we have the very words of God at our disposal. Additionally, we're going to be taught here from this passage that how we receive Christ's words is directly related to our view of God's truthfulness. And here's how that's going to come to pass in the passage. In the way that we receive his words, because they are from God, he says, I only speak from God. And so if we would reject his words, we actually end up making God a liar. And lastly, what we're going to see is that one's receptivity to the Son's teachings determines one's destiny. There's no other way, we're going to see, to obtain eternal life and escape the wrath of God except to trust exclusively in the Son. So you can see this in your bulletin. In John chapter 3, we've been looking at two contributions from God that demonstrate salvation originates from heaven. And the first contribution in the first 21 verses, salvation necessitates the work of God. God must work in the sinner. His work was not over at the cross. Of course, that is the foundation. Everything flows from Jesus' finished work on the cross. But God continues to work in time and space in sinners. He must work, or else there is no salvation. And then the second contribution there is salvation necessitates a testimony from God. He not only works in the hearts of man, kind, he supplies a testimony, and he has. He's spoken once for all through the Son. And this testimony is found in verses 22 to 36. And so just to briefly look at the first part we covered a few weeks ago now, this testimony came first through a humble servant, or in a humble servant, verses 22 to 30. And if you remember this section, John the Baptist is responding to the consternation of some of his disciples. They come to him and say, hey, do you know what's going on? All these people are going to Jesus now. You're losing ground in your numbers. And so John the Baptist responds and articulates what has been his constant testimony. I am not the Christ. In fact, my sole ministry was to point to Christ. Now that Christ is here and people are flocking to him, not only is that good, my joy is now complete. I get joy from losing people going to Jesus Christ. That's why I came. That's been my testimony. It's time for me to fade away and let the Messiah have the spotlight. But chapter 3, though, does not end apart from our author pointing to someone else's testimony, though. We've seen John's testimony highlighted multiple times in the Gospel of John, but someone else has a testimony, certainly. John the Baptist had that, but his ministry had a shelf life on it. There was one coming after him who would have the most complete testimony from God, and this testimony came in the beloved Son, in the beloved Son. Let's read verses 31 to 36, John chapter 3. Verse 31, "He who comes from above is above all. He who is of the earth is from the earth and speaks of the earth. He who comes from heaven is above all. What he has seen and heard, of that he testifies, and no one receives his testimony. He who has received his testimony has set his seal to this, that God is true. For he whom God has sent speaks the words of God, for he gives the Spirit without measure. The Father loves the Son and has given all things into his hand. He who believes in the Son has eternal life, but he who does not obey the Son will not see life, but the wrath of God abides on him." Now, just like in verses 16 to 21, if you remember that in John chapter 3, I take these words, along with several others do as well, as John's theological reflection. So it's the author, John the Apostle, his theological reflection upon what has just taken place here. I don't take this as a continual quotation from John the Baptist here. One reason is, in verses 25 to 30, Jesus was referred to with such pronouns as this one or that one. That's how Jesus was referred to in that section. In this final section, he's given the pronoun, just basic pronoun, he, or he's referred to as the Son in verses 35 to 36. So even the referent changes in this section for Christ. But even though it's a different speaker, clearly these words flow right out of verse 30 because they point to the superiority of Jesus Christ. And so it's as if our author here wants to remind his audience all the reasons why John the Baptist was so quick to step aside to ensure that Christ was at the forefront. And what we're going to see here in this text is this superiority is based on his origin and therefore the origin of his teaching. Remember verse 13, just glance at it. Jesus did not need to ascend into heaven to get his teaching. He didn't need to start from a lower position and rise up to heaven to get his teaching. No, not at all. His teaching is a product of his descent from heaven to earth to teach the things of God. And so what was implied there back in verse 13 becomes explicit in verse 31. Jesus Christ is the only one to come from heaven, therefore he is above all. He's above all. Who he is, including, of course, where he is from, which first chapter of John makes that pretty clear. Some of the most clear teaching in all of Scripture about where he's from. This gives precedence to his teaching. His origin gives precedence to his teaching here. And so the identity of Christ continues to have massive significance as a gateway to true faith. How do we know that? Well, as we'll see, if someone just thinks of him as a good teacher, as a rabbi, even a prophet, that person is blind to his heavenly origin. They may not take his words in the same way at all. So as the Gospel of John unfolds, as we study it, Jesus will declare that to listen to him is to listen to God. To obey him is to obey God. To believe in his words is to demonstrate that one is born of God and is a child of God. Again, that will unfold as we work through this gospel. So in contrast to that, in verse 31, John teaches that there's one who is from the earth and speaks from the earth. Now, this is not speaking of false teaching or some sort of wicked speech. The term earth is not the same as the term world. World can have that connotation. Earth just means kind of, it has a limitation to it. It's limited. That's what this term earth implies here. And so even John the Baptist, if you put John the Baptist in this verse, in this sense, since he didn't come from heaven, he speaks from the earth. So only Jesus can fully reveal God by who he is, what he does, and what he says. And so just as a comparison, one author said this, a candle lit in the darkness provides great light. And so someone speaks from the earth, speaks true things from the earth. It's a candle in a dark room. That's pretty good light. But the same candle compared to the sun, S-U-N, is but a poor, dim spark. The candle isn't worthless in certain uses, but its value decreases if the sun's out, if there's a greater source of light. That's why our author here reiterates that at the end of verse 31, the one who comes from heaven, the one who has a superior origin, is superior to all, and no one should trust in something inferior when something superior is present. That'd be a poor choice, a foolish choice. The inferior testimony, then, of John the Baptist, as God ordained as it was, it must become less. Hence verse 30. It must become less as the superior testimony of Christ increases. And so this first part here, because of his heavenly origin. And next, the Son's testimony is superior because of its firsthand knowledge, which is, of course, linked to his origin. Because of its firsthand knowledge, verse 32. And this is stated all over the Gospel of John here. Jesus' testimony simply consists of what he has seen and heard firsthand by spending eternity with the Father in heaven. That's just what I do. What I've seen and heard firsthand. This is why eyewitness testimony carries the most weight in a court of law. Why? It's the most pure and authentic testimony. So Jesus does not claim to receive revelation from the Father like a prophet. He just speaks from his own experience as a member of the triune Godhead. So clearly then, all other testimony is vastly inferior. But notice the surprising last part of verse 32. Not surprising as of thus far in the Gospel of John. We've already seen this. But surprising if you just looked at this passage alone. Despite the purity, despite the authenticity of Jesus' testimony, no one receives it. Well, we've already looked at why, the ultimate reason why at the beginning of chapter 3. In order to receive the things from above, in order to receive Jesus, one must be born from above. Why? Why does that text say that? Because that which is of the flesh can only achieve natural things. Can only reason naturally. Can't see the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. But that which is born of the Spirit can attain to spiritual things, such as receiving the testimony of God through the only begotten Son. Now, of course, some are born of God and do believe in the Gospel of John, but John's been speaking in generalities ever since chapter 1 about this. He states in chapter 1, his own people, Jesus' own people, the Jews, didn't receive him. Well, yeah, that was generally true, wasn't it? Wholesale rejection of Christ. But as has been the case, he doesn't end it here. He gives another group of people in this passage here. And so Jesus' testimony is superior because of its heavenly origin, because of its firsthand knowledge, and lastly here, because of its confirmatory aspect, verses 33 to 34, because of its confirmatory aspect. And so this first part of verse 33 highlights a different group of people than the end of verse 32. End of verse 32, those who do not accept Christ's testimony. Beginning of verse 33, those who do. But notice the very unique language here in that middle part of the verse, verse 33. This pertains to something. There's an associated reality with this positive reception of the testimony of the Son. There's something associated with it, John says. The one who receives Christ's testimony has set his seal that God is true. Now, when this particular construction is used with the word seal, its meaning is to certify something as official. To certify something as official. That's set one's seal on something. So Jesus himself, John chapter 6, verse 27, says, I have the seal of God on me. If you trace it out through the Gospels, of course, you read the burial accounts, you see the stone has a seal put on it, an official government seal. The bondservants of God, Revelation chapter 7, they have a seal placed on their foreheads. It certifies something from God. They're mine. These are my bondservants. All of these examples indicate some sort of official certification and even some sort of typically a visible demarcation of that certification, the actual seal. Now, there's nothing visible here that's being highlighted in verse 33, of course, but this seal is affirming something. It's affirming a truth, namely that God is true. That's what this seal is. So the question becomes, how does receiving Jesus' testimony certify that God is true? How does this work? How does that certify God is true? Well, we don't have to search very far for the answer, thankfully, because grammatically we are given it. Verse 34 there, with the for. Because God sent Jesus to speak the truth, which is something the Son of God consistently speaks, of course, and only speaks. Anyone who receives Jesus' testimony, what does he speak of? His origin and his mission. So anyone who receives that testimony affirms God is true. Because again, of how God sent the Son, of how the Son represents God. Here's D.A. Carson's explanation. He said, Jesus so completely says and does all that God says and does, and only what God says and does, that to believe Jesus is to believe God. Conversely, not to believe Jesus is to call God a liar. It's the same thing. That is God's representation. Remember 1 John 5:10 from the scripture reading. 1 John 5:10, the one who believes in the Son of God has the testimony in himself. And the one who does not believe God has made him a liar because he has not believed in the testimony that God has given concerning his Son. Listen also to how Paul argues Romans chapter 3, verse 3. Romans 3, 3 and 4. What then, if some did not believe, their unbelief will not nullify the faithfulness of God, will it? May it never be. Rather, let God be found true, though every man be found a liar, as it is written, that you may be justified in your words and prevail when you're judged. Man's unbelief does not nullify the faithfulness of God. Of course, Paul is writing about why the Jews have rejected the Messiah largely at this point. Well, that's got nothing to do with the faithfulness of God. That's an indictment on them, like we've been seeing this whole chapter. To not receive God's truth is to call God a liar because he calls it true. See how that works? The world's unbelief in Christ, it does not and cannot call into question his identity nor his mission. It can't call that into question. The truthfulness of God is found in the Son. No amount of rejection from mankind can change that at all. It's set. Your word, O Lord, is forever established in the heavens. Turn to John chapter 8. We're going to read a lengthy passage here. I think this will just solidify what we're speaking of, and this will be just an incredible section of our study when we get here. John 8:12. Verse 12 of John 8, then Jesus again spoke to them, saying, I am the light of the world. He who follows me will not walk in the darkness, but will have the light of life. So the Pharisees said to him, you're testifying about yourself. I am the light of the world. Your testimony is not true. Verse 14, Jesus answered and said to them, "Even if I testify about myself, my testimony is true. Why? For I know where I've came from and where I'm going. But you do not know where I come from or where I'm going. You judge according to the flesh. I am not judging anyone. But even if I do judge, my judgment is true, for I'm not alone in it, but I and the Father who sent me. Even in your law it has been written that the testimony of two men is true. I am he who testifies about myself, and the Father who sent me testifies about me." That's some serious witnesses right there. Verse 19, so they were saying to him, the Pharisees, "Where is your Father?" Jesus answered, "You know neither me nor my Father. If you knew me, you would know my Father also." Now, there's great content here, but just for the sake of time, skip ahead to verse 42. Just we're going to try and stay on target to what we're talking about in John 3. So verse 42 now, John 8. Jesus said to them, "If God were your Father, you would love me. For I proceeded forth and have come from God, for I have not even come on my own initiative, but he sent me. Why do you not understand what I'm saying?" Here we go. "It is because you cannot hear my word." It has nothing to do with the truthfulness of Christ's testimony. There's a spiritual hearing problem. Spiritual hearing problem. You are of your father, the devil, and you want to do the desires of your father. He was a murderer from the beginning and does not stand in the truth because there is no truth in him. Whenever he speaks a lie, he speaks from his own nature, for he's a liar and the father of lies. "But because I speak the truth, you do not believe me." Wow. That's why you don't believe. Because I'm saying true things. You see how he turns it? It's an indictment on the sinner. "Which of you convicts me of sin? If I speak truth, why do you not believe me? He who is of God hears the words of God. For this reason, you do not hear them, because you're not of God." That settles it. And then John 10 will be a final nail in the coffin of that argument, that's for sure. One more verse, just listen. John 18:37, as Christ stands before Pilate and he continues to testify to the truth. And even says that's what he's doing. 18:37, "For this I have been born," Jesus says, "and for this I have come into the world to testify to the truth. Everyone who is of the truth hears my voice." And so what we're seeing is God has sent forth Christ into the world to fully disclose the truth of God to the world. And what happens after that is indicative of one's heart, where one stands before God. So that's the first reason that the one who receives Christ's testimony certifies God is true. Back in John 3:34 now. John 3:34. There's a second reason the text gives. A second for. Last part of verse 34. There's a second reason given for the certification of God's truthfulness when Christ's testimony is received. He gives the Spirit without measure. Or I like the NET here. He does not give the Spirit sparingly. That's right. But we still have an interpretive decision to make on this part of the verse. And here's the question of how we'll have to get to that answer. Who is giving the Spirit here in this verse, and who is receiving the Spirit exactly? Who's giving the Spirit and who's receiving the Spirit? Number one, does the Father give the Spirit without measure to the Son? Number two, does the Son, or is it this? Does the Son give the Spirit without measure to his people? Now, you could probably make a case for both in Scripture, but notice the context of verse 34 and verse 35, God the Father is doing the actions in this context. And so it seems consistent to stay with God the Father, giving the Spirit without measure to the Son. And now we just have to pause, because initially we might be puzzled a little bit. Why does the second person of the Trinity need the Holy Spirit? You might be asking that. You might be wondering why that is. Well, remember what we've been taught from chapter 1. The eternal Word took on flesh. He became the God-man. And so he is fully man in addition to being fully God. So yes, he would need the Spirit to be empowered to conduct his ministry. In one sense, you could say, just like any other man. Just like any other man. And this giving of the Spirit is found in many of the prophetic texts of Isaiah to the suffering servant, or even to the servant. Isaiah 11, Isaiah 42, Isaiah 61. It's 11, 42, and 61. And so in addition to that first part in verse 34 here, this sets Jesus apart in a definitive way when compared to anyone. Because up to this point in redemptive history, only a limited or temporary endowment of the Spirit was given for specific functions, for specific purposes. You had Moses. You can look these up later. Numbers chapter 11. I'm not going to go over them now for the sake of time. But Numbers chapter 11, Moses. You have Samson, Judges 15. The Spirit comes on him. Saul, 1 Samuel 10. He prophesies. Or Ezekiel in Ezekiel 11. So again, this is setting apart Jesus as unique. No one else can say this. But what's it mean that Jesus has been given the Spirit without measure? Well, those texts in Isaiah answer it. Isaiah 11. I'll just run through them quickly here. Just a statement about what it says. The abiding of the Spirit will cause the branch of Jesse to have great wisdom, and he'll delight in the fear of the Lord, or in doing the Lord's will. So that's what will be the outcome of having the Spirit poured out on him. Isaiah 42, due to the Spirit coming upon him, the Lord's servant will faithfully bring forth justice in all the earth and righteousness. Isaiah 61, lastly here, the Lord's servant will deliver good news. He'll reverse the fortune of those who are in bondage, because the Spirit of the Lord is upon him. Bruce Ware gave an excellent summary of the Spirit's promised role in the Messiah. He said, the role of the Spirit will be to empower his inner life and character and to fill his mind with knowledge and wisdom, but also to empower the ministry he will conduct outwardly as he proclaims the message God has for him to give. Both inward character and outward conduct then are tied to the empowering work that the Spirit will perform on and in the Anointed One. That's what John is referring to here. And we see this in a correlating text, Colossians 2:9. You know what Paul writes there. For in him all the fullness of deity dwells in bodily form. It's the Spirit without measure. And so every other servant of Yahweh prior to Jesus Christ had limitations. The Son of God has no limitations. None. Because of what he possesses and what he's been given, he will perfectly fulfill the Father's purpose for him. Now that's a lot of explanation for this last part of verse 34. Let's tie it back into the context. So if Jesus has the Spirit in an unlimited manner, those who hear or read his words and receive them as from the Father and empowered or inspired by the Spirit, they certify God is true. That's God's Spirit inspiring those things. So God is working through the Son to such an extent, again, to believe in the Son is to believe in God. He has the Spirit without measure. So before we move on here, let's just pause to consider a couple things for us. Does our view of God directly correspond to the character and the teachings of Christ? Is our view of God, is there anything in there that doesn't correspond to how Jesus represents God or teaches the ways of God. Sometimes we might be actually ashamed of a few things Jesus teaches. Maybe we wish they weren't in there. This would be more comfortable for me if this wasn't here. If this teaching, you know, it's a little embarrassing, you know, in our culture to have some of this. Jesus only spoke and did exactly what the Father wanted. Precisely what the Father wanted. We must bring our minds and our understanding under the Scripture's revelation. We must not think we have a better view of God than God. We must not think that. We must not think we need to correct His representation. He perfectly represented Himself in the Son. It's exactly how the Messiah was spoken of in Deuteronomy 18. We've covered this once before, but Deuteronomy 18:18, a prophecy of the future Messiah. I will raise up a prophet from among their countrymen like you, and God's speaking to Moses. I will put my words in his mouth. He shall speak to them all that I command him. And it shall come about that whoever will not listen to my words, which he shall speak in my name, I myself will require it of him, God says. You don't listen to that prophet? Look out. Capital P, prophet, the one coming. This is all the way prophesied back in Deuteronomy 18. Our view of God must correspond precisely to what Christ has said and what he has done. And then secondly, do you realize the privilege of not only believing in Christ's words? That's a privilege. That's a grace in your life, all of our lives. But identifying those words as the very words of God. That is a privilege. That is a granted grace. This is what the Gospel of John will unfold, because if you have come to know that Jesus fully represents God, then what does that mean? God gave you ears to hear the truth. God gave you that ability. He caused you to be born again from above, John 3 at the beginning, so that you would receive the testimony of the one who came to fully represent God. God did that. And if you really want to be thankful, just think about the alternative here. Living this life not knowing God, not knowing that He revealed Himself. Great, yes, we have general revelation. So the sun coming up, the creation screams there's a God, Romans chapter 1. Undeniable. The knowledge of God, just that He exists and He's powerful, He has divine attributes that are above any human attributes, that is clear from general revelation, but that's it. That's all you get from general revelation. Imagine, just remove all special revelation from your life. Remove the testimony of Christ from this world. Think about the darkness we would be in every single day and for all eternity. What a privilege. What a privilege to receive the testimony of the Son. We're going to see the graciousness of God continue to be on full display here in the final two verses of this chapter and this section. And we've seen the superiority of the Son's testimony, and now the superiority of the Son's status, verses 35 to 36. The superiority of the Son's status. And first, based on the Father's disposition toward Him. Verse 35, look at it now. First, the Father loves the Son. John 3 is a great chapter on God's love, isn't it? Earlier, of course, in the most famous verse 16, we saw God's love for the world. And remember the definition of the world, the unredeemed mass of humanity that is hostile to God. God loved the world. That love, of course, as we talked about, was an act of utter condescension and mercy. Remember that? To love the world, for God, the Holy One, the Exalted One, to love the world is utter sheer mercy. Such is not the case as it relates to the Father's love towards the Son. One author explains it this way. When we say that God loves his son, we're not talking about a love that is self-denying, sacrificial, or merciful. We're talking about a love of delight, pleasure. God is not stooping to pity the undeserving when he loves his son. That is how God loves us. It is not how he loves his son, for he is completely well pleased with his son. He fully delights in the son. When he looks at his son, he enjoys and admires and cherishes and prizes and relishes in what he sees, because the son perfectly embodies everything he is. This is a special love. Of course, this love is first stated from the Father's own audible words, Jesus' baptism. This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. That wasn't an act of mercy on the Father's part. No, he delights in the Son. The Son is beloved because of who he is. Listen to John 17, as Jesus pulls back the veil a little bit with this eternal love between the Father and the Son. We will get to this, and we won't have categories for this. I'll just warn you. When we get to John 17, we do not have the right category. We will not be able to develop them. We'll have to just stop where the scripture stops and just say, Lord, I just submit to this as it is. Because he pulls the veil back to these eternal, transcendent things. Verse 22 of John 17. The glory which you've given me, he's praying to the Father, I have given to them, the disciples, that they may be one just as we are one. I in them and you in me, that they may be perfected in unity, so that the world may know that you sent me and loved them even as you have loved me. Wow. Father, I desire that they also, whom you have given me, be with me where I am, so that they may see my glory which you have given me, for you loved me before the foundation of the world. This is a love in verse 35 in John 17 that transcends all other loves. And just imagine now to be opposed to the object of the Father's love like this. This kind of love. Clearly, to be opposed to the Son is to be opposed to God. The Father loves the Son. Next, in verse 35, the Father exalts the Son. All things have been given to the Son. Well, there are probably a couple emphases in this statement. Everything the Son possesses, everything the Son says, everything the Son does originates from the Father. So again, to reject the Son is to reject the Father. That's the first thing you have to understand. Number two, what kind of authority does the Son have? Well, if you look at Scripture, he's been given the authority to speak God's words. He's been given the authority to judge the earth. He's been given life in himself. He's been given the keys of death and Hades. He's been given the name that is above every other name. All this is reminiscent of the Great Commission, right? The grounding of the Great Commission. It doesn't start with go. There's a ground of going. You go without the first part, you don't know what's going to happen. The first part is all authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. Now go. You see the preeminence of the Son put forth with just such vivid language, Colossians chapter 1, verse 15. Again, we're talking about how all things have been given to the Son. He, the Son, is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation, the highest status over creation. For by him all things were created, both in heavens and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities. All things have been created through him and for him. He is before all things, and in him all things hold together. He is also head of the body of the church, and he is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, so that he himself will come to have first place in everything. All things have been given to the Son. Here's Here's a great conclusion of verses 34 to 35, and this quotation will transition us right into verse 36 as well. So one author said, "It is on account of this concentration of the Father's love in the Son and the Son's authority over all things and his being endowed with the Spirit without measure that the revelation of God in Jesus Christ, it's absolute, all-embracing, and all-sufficient, and that outside of him, salvation is not to be sought or found." End quote. That's right. Verse 36 is just going to be the logical conclusion of what we just talked about. Let's look at it. Not only is the superiority of the Son's status based on the Father's disposition towards him, but it's also based on how one's disposition towards him is determinative. Verse 36 here, John teaches two opposing dispositions and consequently two opposing outcomes. Notice the one who believes or entrusts oneself to the Son has, present tense, eternal life. We've already been talking about this. This has already been made readily apparent in the Gospel of John. Eternal life is mainly a different quality of life, which begins upon knowing God through Jesus Christ and, of course, extends throughout eternity. The one who believes has that. On the other hand, the one who refuses to believe, you could say, or rejects or disobeys the Son, won't find eternal life, but has the abiding wrath of God. This is the only occurrence of the word wrath in John's gospel or in John's epistles. Now, of course, it's all over the book of Revelation. You can find it there easily. So he uses it, but it's interesting. It's the only spot it occurs in his gospel. Sometimes it's very hard for us to develop an understanding of this flowing from God. Here are a couple of definitions just to help us. Quote, "God's wrath stands for the settled and active opposition of God's holy nature to everything that is evil," as he defines it. It's his settled and active opposition of God's holy nature to everything that is evil as he defines it. Or to put it more simply even, God's holy outrage against rebellious humanity. God's wrath. And the reason the wrath of God then abides on the disobedient one is what we've been saying all along this morning. There is no salvation outside of the Son. And again, we've talked about this a lot. Whenever you bring in the term salvation, what are you saved from? You have to be saved from something. We're not saved from a boring life, an insignificant life. That's not salvation. That's more self-help. You can get that outside the Christ in the Bible. Salvation, saved, delivered, rescued from what? Wrath that our sins deserved. There's no salvation outside of the Son. So as long as one abides in disobedience, then wrath remains. Wrath remains. In fact, the Apostle Paul says in Ephesians 2:3, we are all by nature children of wrath. Children characterized, destined for is probably better, wrath. That is, until God changes that status in Ephesians chapter 2. The "but God" happens right after that, verse 4. Because he's rich in mercy, because of the great love with which he loves sinners, John 3:16, he sent the Son so that whoever believes, anyone who turns, will be saved. Again, saved from something, saved from wrath. Now, you probably noticed the careful reading of this verse that the term switched, didn't it? The distinguishing feature switched. The first part of the verse is believe, and the second part of the verse is obey or not obey, a negative term. And of course, this change of words is not removing the concept of belief entirely from that second part. It's just adding to it the concept of rejection. It's adding to it. One commentator pointed this out. Disobey serves as a description of unbelief because the crucial decision lies in hearing the word that issues from the Son of God. More specifically, because he is the Son, no one can ignore his word with impunity. Such a person is already condemned. And that's verse 18 of John 3. It talks about that present judgment, the present wrath. Reject the salvation through the Son, there's only judgment and wrath. So just like in verses 17 to 21 that we studied, this is speaking of those who've heard the gospel, particularly in verse 36. Again, it has a particular emphasis, those who've heard the gospel but have been disobedient to the call to repent from their sins and trust in Christ alone. Now, we know that the concepts of faith and obedience are distinguishable. We speak with using different ways of using those terms, of course. They are distinguishable, but they're inseparable biblically. You cannot have one without the other. You cannot have faith and no obedience. That's impossible. Scripture says that. James 2, it's a dead, false faith. True faith, he says, is seen and validated by one's works. So, of course, John can use these terms here. One last text, just in our study, I'll close with one as well, but one last text, just Hebrews chapter 3. I want us to see how the author there interchanges these terms as well. Hebrews chapter 3, verse 18. Hebrews 3:18. You know, what is the relationship here? How do the biblical authors treat the relationship between faith and obedience, to believe and to obey? Verse 18, as he's recounting how the Israelites did not enter into the promised land, they perished. Instead, he's warning. Book of Hebrews is a really strong warning. Do not fall away from listening to the voice of God through Christ. And so he goes back to the Old Testament. And of course, Book of Hebrews is a ton of Old Testament. Verse 18, and to whom did he swear they would not enter his rest, but to those who were disobedient? They didn't obey what God had said. Verse 19, so we see they were not able to enter because of unbelief. Which is it, disobedience or unbelief? You can say the same thing. They're not the same term, but again, they're inseparable. Chapter 4, verse 6, therefore, since it remains for some to enter it, and those who formerly had good news preached to them failed to enter because of disobedience. He goes right back to disobedience there. So you could ask, why did the Israelites not get into the promised land? You could say unbelief, and you could say disobedience. Both are right. Both are correct. They disobeyed, of course, because they didn't believe. In the same way now, it could be said that one will experience the eternal judgment of God because that person did not believe in Christ. It could also be said one will experience the judgment of God because that person did not obey the commands of Christ. You say both. It's a package. So how significant and superior is the Son? So important. So significant and superior that one's commitment to him or lack thereof is the defining mark of one's eternity. That's how significant. That's how superior. God has provided a clear testimony of himself and the way to salvation. I mean, this salvation is either abandoned due to downright rejection, what the apostles were experiencing largely, or it could even be abandoned in our day with a false profession of faith. Faith with no fruit, faith with no works, just a verbal commitment, some sort of attachment verbally to Christ with nothing. That's also rejecting him. It's rejecting his words. It's calling God a liar. I want to end with the words of John from 1 John chapter 2. This is an encouragement for believers, but implied in it is also a call for unbelievers to believe. 1 John 2, 1, "My little children, I'm writing these things to you so that you may not sin." God's instruction, of course, is for us to turn to God, turn away from sin. This makes perfect sense. But of course, we read that verse. If there's nothing after that, well, what am I supposed to think when I sin then? He continues, "And if anyone sins, we have an advocate, a representative with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. No one claims their own righteousness before God other than one, that's for sure." And it doesn't end there. There's even more. "And he himself is their propitiation." There's a word, it's in your Bible. It's a good theological term. You got to know it. The wrath-bearing sacrifice. Wrath-removing sacrifice. It's a propitiation for our sins. And not for ours only. Of course, John's not talking about just his little group. Hey, not just our little, our Jewish nation here, no, but for those of the whole world. The gospel goes forth, Judea, Samaria, to the ends of the earth. If it was only for Judea, you don't take the gospel then. If Christ didn't pay for anyone else's sins. No, this work was done. And of course, Revelation 5:9 says that men from every tribe, people, tongue, language, our job is to go find them, preaching the gospel indiscriminately. Here's the point of going to that verse, though. Wrath is removed, again, by believing in the Son. Well, how did that work? Because God poured out his wrath on the Son in our place. That's how that worked. That's how wrath is removed. And so let's go to him and just thank him for this inconceivable plan of salvation through the superior testimony of the Son. Father, we are just left facing once again just our desperate state apart from your mercy, apart from the wrath-bearing sacrifice of the Son in our place. We see ourselves in verse 36, and we know, left to ourselves, we know where we would be. We would be on the wrong half of that verse. So, Lord, we thank you for your grace, and as we just concluded this chapter, just what was put forth from the content so clearly was salvation originates from you, Lord. So may we never try to take any credit, add any little sliver of us into the mix. We are humbled by this, Lord. We thank you for the grace and kindness found in Jesus Christ and him alone. And so may we be loving towards sinners to say, you must trust in Christ and him alone. There is no other way. Thank you for opening your eyes, Father. May we give you the praise and honor that you are due and walk in a manner worthy of this calling. Thank you for Christ and pray in his name. Amen.
Verse 36 of John 3 gives some